It's certainly good to see everyone. We've had a beautiful singing. That was certainly a beautiful song Brother Jonathan led. We've had a wonderful prayer. And we could have had an edifying service and ended with that. So it's good to be here tonight. For a short while, I'm going to be continuing the 2 Corinthians study. And tonight it'll be the 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians. And I'll be covering the entire chapter. And I want to start with reading verses 1 through 6 from our Pew Bible. And then I'm going to read it from the Amplified, which I like some of the words to help describe different things in the Bible, the adjectives and stuff used in the Amplified. So beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 6, chapter 11. It says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye received another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." So reading this from the Amplified, and notice the difference in the words. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "I wish you would bear with me while I indulge in a little foolishness." And you notice the King James, I believe, says folly. But here it says foolish. "But indeed you are bearing with me as you read this. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that even as the serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning, your minds may be corrupted and led away from the simplicity of your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For you seem willing to allow it. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you tolerate all this beautifully, welcoming the deception. Yet I consider myself in no way inferior to the so-called super apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speaking, yet I am not untrained in knowledge. I know what I'm talking about. But we have made this evident to you in every way, in all things." Well, all through this section, the Apostle Paul has kind of adopted or methods which I think are distasteful to him. He has to stress his own authority, to boast about himself, and to keep comparing himself with those who are seeking to, seduce these Corinthian brethren in the church. And I don't think he likes it. But in many of the commentaries, the verses are not quite clear. There are many different interpretations upon these verses. But I think it's clear enough that the reference is to the Judaizing teachers who were threatening to carry away the Corinthian Christians. Paul apologizes, it seems, every time he has to speak in such a way, for he was not a man to stand on his own dignity. But Paul knew that it was not really his dignity and his honor that was at stake. but the dignity and the honor of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins by using a vivid picture of that from a Jewish marriage or marriage customs of the Jews. And the ideal of Israel as the bride of God is common in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 54 and 5, it says, "Your maker," said Isaiah, "is your husband." And again, Isaiah 62 and 5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So I think it's a natural for Paul to use this comparison or metaphor of marriage and to think of the Corinthian church as the bride of Christ. Historians tell us at a Jewish wedding, there were two people called the friends of the bridegroom, one representing the bridegroom and one representing the bride. And they had many duties. They acted as sort of liaisons between the bride and the bridegroom. They carried the invitations to the guests, but they had one particular responsibility, that of guaranteeing the chastity of the bride. And that is what is in Paul's thought, I think, here. In the marriage of Jesus Christ and the Corinthian church, Paul is the friend of the bridegroom. It is his responsibility to guarantee the chastity of the bride. And Paul will do all he can to keep the Corinthian church pure and a fit bride for Jesus Christ. There was a Jewish legend current in Paul's time that in the Garden of Eden, Satan had actually seduced Eve and that Cain was the child of their union. Possibly Paul could have been thinking of that old legend when he fears that the Corinthian church is being seduced away from Christ. From all the commentaries that I studied, it is clear that there were in Corinth men who were preaching their own version of Christianity and insisting that their version was superior to Paul's. It is equally clear that they regarded themselves as very special people, super apostles, as the Amplified Version calls them. Ironically, Paul says that the Corinthians listen splendidly to them. And if they give these super apostles, so to speak, such an excellent hearing, will they not listen to him as well? In verse 6, Paul says that these false but arrogant apostles may be far better equipped orators or speakers than he is. But the fact remains, however unskilled he may be in technical oratory speaking, he does know what he is talking about. And they do not. He is an authority in the Word of God. There is a famous story which tells how a company of people were dining together. And after dinner, it was agreed that each should recite something. It said that a well-known actor stood up with all the resources and the eloquence and dramatic art of his craft. He recited the 23rd Psalm and sat down to a tremendous applause. A quiet man followed him, and he too, it says, began to recite the 23rd Psalm. And at first there was some that giggled, but it said before he had ended, there was a stillness that was more eloquent than any applause. When he had spoken the last words, there was silence. And then the actor spoke up and said, "Sir, I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd." Paul's opponents may have all the resources and skill of an eloquent speaker, and he might be unskilled in speech, but he knew what he was talking about because he knew the real Christ. So again, reading, let's pick up in Corinthians, the 7th verse, and reading through verse 15. And again, I want to read from the King James and then the Amplified. Beginning verse 7, it says, Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, from the Amplified, beginning in verse 7, it says, or did I perhaps, Paul himself saying, sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted and honored, because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting more than their share of financial support for my ministry to you. And when I was with you and ran short financially, I did not burden any of you, for what I needed was fully supplied by the brothers Silas and Timothy, who came from Macedonia, the church at Philippi. So I kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, my boast of independence will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia, which is southern Greece. Why? Because I do not love you or wish you well or have regard for your welfare. God knows that I do. But what I am doing, I will keep doing, for I am determined to keep this independence in order to cut off the claim of those who want an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things they brag about. For such men are counterfeit apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, since Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, but their end will correspond with their deeds. So here again, Paul is meeting a charge, I think, that has been leveled against him. And this time I think the charge is clear. It was annoyance to some in the minds of the Corinthian church that Paul had refused to accept any support from them whatsoever. Paul states that when he was in want, it was the Philippian church who had supplied his needs. You can read this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 18. Some have wondered how could Paul maintain this attitude of independence with regard to the Corinthian church and yet accept gifts from the Philippian church. Well, I don't think he is being inconsistent, and I think the reason was a very practical one. As far as we know, Paul never accepted a gift from the church at Philippi when he was in Philippi. He did so only after he moved on. Again, I think the reason is clear. So long as he was in any given place, he had to be utterly independent, under no obligation to no man. And Paul did this, I think, so he could teach or preach to them without his words maybe being obligated to them or those around him being able to sway or influence his teaching or to say only what they wanted to hear. When he was in the middle of the Philippian community, Paul could not be beholden to any man. It was different when he had moved on. I think he was then free to take what the love of the Philippians chose to give, for then it would commit him to no man or party. It would have been impossible for Paul, when in Corinth, to receive Corinthian support and at the same time maintain the independence which the situation in Corinth demanded. He was not in the least inconsistent, but wise. So why were the Corinthians so annoyed about his refusal? I think for one thing, according to the Greek way of thinking, it was beneath a free man's dignity to work with his hands. The dignity of the honest toil was forgotten, and the Corinthians seemed to not understand Paul's point of view. As for the false apostles, they too made Paul's independence a charge against him. They took support, all right, and they claimed that the fact that they took it was proof that they were really apostles. No doubt they maintained that Paul refused to take anything because his teaching was not worth anything. But in their heart of hearts, they were afraid that people would see through them, and they wanted to drag Paul down to their level so that his independence would no longer form a contrast to their greed. Paul accused them of masquerading as apostles of Christ. The Jewish legend was that Satan had once masqueraded as one of the angels who sang praises to God, and that it was then that Eve had seen him and was deceived. Continuing on from the Amplified, I'll just read the remaining chapter, verses 16 through 33. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "I repeat then, let no one think that I am foolish, for even if you do, at least accept me as foolish, so that I too may boast a little. What I say in this confident boasting, I say not as the Lord would with his authority, but foolishly. Since many boast of worldly things and brag about human accomplishments, I will boast too. For you, being so wise, gladly tolerate and accept the foolish like me. For you tolerate it if anyone makes you his slave, or devours you or your possession, or takes advantage of you, or acts presumptuously, or hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say we have been too weak in comparison to those pseudo-apostles who take advantage of you. But in whatever anyone else dares to boast, I am speaking foolishly. I also dare to boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they self-proclaimed servants of Christ? I am speaking as if I were out of my mind. I am more so, for I exceed them. With far more labors, with far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, and often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent adrift on the sea, many times on journeys, exposed to dangers from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from my own countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger on the sea, danger among those posing as believers, in labor and hardship, often unable to sleep, in hunger and thirst, often driven to fasting for lack of food, in cold and exposure without adequate clothing. Besides those external things, there is the daily inescapable pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel this his weakness? Who is made to sin, and I am not on fire with sorrow and concern? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that reveal my weakness, the things by which I am made weak in the eyes of my opponents. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed and to be praised forevermore, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me, and I was actually let down in a basket through a window in the wall and slipped through his fingers. So, all against his will, Paul is forced to produce his credentials as an apostle. Paul has already made 3 attempts to prove this. So now he feels that the whole thing is a folly, foolish. And when it comes to comparing himself with other people, it seems to him like madness. Nevertheless, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the gospel that he preaches, it has to be done. I think it's clear that his opponents were these Jewish teachers who claimed to have a gospel and claimed to have authority far beyond his. He scorns them in a few words. Paul says these teachers claim to be Israelites. So Paul also includes his ancestry. A Jew was described as a man who is a member of God's chosen people. Paul says, "No, I am as pure as an Israelite as any man. My lineage is the lineage of the people of God." So these teachers cannot claim superiority on that point. They claim to be descendants of Abraham. And by that, they meant that they were Abraham's direct descendants and therefore heirs to the great promise that God had made to him. We find this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. No doubt they claimed that this Paul was not as pure of a descendant as they. "Well, Paul, no," says Paul, "I am as pure as any man." Let's read Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Though I myself might have some grounds for confidence in the flesh, if I were pursuing salvation by works, if anyone else thinks that he has reason to be confident in the flesh, that is, in his own efforts to achieve salvation, I have far more. Circumcised when I was 8 days old, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an exemplary Hebrew, as to the observance of the law, a Pharisee, as to my zeal for Jewish tradition, a persecutor of the church, and as to my righteousness, supposed right living, which my fellow Jews believe is in the law, I proved myself blameless." They had no claim to superiority over Paul here either. Then Paul sets out his credentials as an apostle, and the only claim he would put forward in this catalog is the catalog of his sufferings for Christ. And when we read this catalog of all that Paul endured, the one thing that must strike us is how little we know about him. Picking up back in 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 23 again, Paul tells them about the suffering that he endured. Beginning in verse 23, "Are they self-proclaimed servants of Christ? I am speaking as if I were out of my mind. I am more so, for I exceed them with far more labors, with far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, and often in danger of death. 5 times I received the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I spent adrift on the sea. Many times on journeys exposed to dangers from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, in the wilderness, danger on the sea, danger among those posing as believers. In labor and hardships, often unable to sleep. In hunger and thirst, often driven to fasting for lack of food. In cold and exposure without adequate clothing. Besides those external things, there is the daily inescapable pressure of my concern for all the churches. 3 times, says Paul, I've been beaten with rods." This was a Roman punishment. "The attendants of the magistrate were called the lictors. They were equipped with rods of birch wood with which the so-called guilty criminal was chastised. 3 times that happened to Paul." It should never have happened to him at all, because under Roman law, it was a crime to scourge a Roman citizen. But when the mob was violent and this magistrate was weak, Paul, even though a Roman citizen, suffered this treatment. 5 times, says Paul, I received the 40 stripes less 1. This was a Jewish punishment. The Jewish law lays down the regulations for such scourgings in Deuteronomy 25. The normal penalty was 40 stripes, and on no account must that number be exceeded, or the scourger himself was subject to scourging. Therefore, they always stopped at 39. That is why scourging was known as the 40 less one. According to historians, this is what happens when someone is scourged. They bind his two hands to a pillar on either side, and the minister of the synagogue lays hold on his garments. If they are torn, well, they're just torn. If they are utterly rent, then that is what happens. A stone is set behind him on which the minister of the synagogue stands with a strap of rawhide, calf hide in his hand, doubled and redoubled, and two other straps that rise and fall thereto. The handpiece of the strap is one hand breadth long, one hand breadth wide, and its end must reach down to his midsection. So when the victim is struck on the shoulder, the end of the straps will reach down to his midsection, to his stomach. He gives him one third of the stripes in front, two thirds behind, and he may not strike him when he is standing or when he is sitting, but only when he is bending down. And he that smites, smites with one hand and with all his might. If he dies under the hand of the one scourging, then the scourger is not culpable. He doesn't bear any punishment. But if he gives him one stripe too many and he dies, he must escape, the one who does the scourging, into exile. That is what Paul suffered five times, a scourging so severe that it was liable to kill a man. Then Paul goes on to tell them again and again of the dangers of his travels. It is true that in this time the roads, the sea, were probably safer than they had ever been, but they were still dangerous. On the whole, the ancient peoples did not relish the sea, and it was the most commonest thing for a traveler to be caught and held for ransom. If ever a man was adventurous, so that man was Paul. In addition to everything he endured, there was his anxiety, his concern for the churches, for all the churches. Even with all Paul's bodily afflictions, there was more for him to be concerned about. He felt the care of the churches resting upon him. This came as a daily and constant burden to see that the people were properly taught and trained in the way of the Lord. Paul had sympathy with all men. He felt their weakness, their infirmities. Yet despite all these sufferings in spirit and body, in sorrows and burdens, the Bible says that Paul rejoiced. Then at the end of chapter 11, it comes to a strange ending. And this incident is referred to in Acts 9, 23 and 20, through 25. It says, after considerable time had passed, about 3 years or so, the Jews plotted together to kill him. But their plot became known to Paul. They were also watching the city's gates day and night so they could kill him. But his disciples took him at night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Although it said that the wall of Damascus was wide enough to drive a carriage along it. So no doubt many houses overhung the wall. And no doubt it must have been from one of these that Paul was let down. So why does he so directly and definitely mention this incident? Well, from this commentary, they explain the verse like this. For many reasons unknown to us, the danger in Damascus and the escape from it had a particular interest for Paul. He glorified in what he endured There is imminent peril, and in undignified escape alike, as in things belonging to his weakness, it was a mark of loyalty to Christ for Paul to rejoice in and to suffer shame for Christ. Paul was the kind of man who would find this type of exit, you might say a clandestine exit, from Damascus, possibly worse than the actual scourgings that he may have suffered. No doubt he must have hated with all his heart to run away as a fugitive in the night. There's so much about the life of Paul, such a great apostle. And, you know, in my mind, I think he is the greatest apostle. And that even though he persecuted the church, it seems that he spent the remainder of his life trying to build up the church and in the different cities where he went. So he's a good example for us to read about and to follow. There's much more that could be said about the Apostle Paul, and there's much more that could be said about the things that contained in this chapter. But that's all I have for tonight. We never close a service without extending the invitation. If you're not a child of God, the invitation is for you. If you will come forward believing, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ to be the Son of God, and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or if there's one who has sinned publicly, one who is in need of prayer, will you not come as well while we stand and while we sing?